my privilege at this time to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 15, will begin in verse 1, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, you're welcome to do so. The passage can be found beginning on page 10 in the red Bibles, page 10. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is one of the defining marks of Reformed Protestant Christianity. And not only that, but the doctrine of justification is also one of the defining marks of the movement of which our church is a vital part, the Evangelical Free Church of America. In fact, in Article 7 of the Free Church Statement of Faith, we confess that we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. Now, one of the many reasons that I love the EFCA Statement of Faith is the way that we confess the doctrine of justification. On the one hand, it's blatantly and unashamedly a product of the Protestant Reformation. That's pretty clear. We're borrowing that language from the Reformers. On the other hand, it is very clear to recognize that the true church, the church invisible, the church universal, the church as only God can see it, is comprised of all who have been justified by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Meaning, we entirely recognize and anticipate and expect that there are multitudes of Christians throughout the world today and across the history of time that are not a part of our movement, but are indeed a part of the body of Christ. In fact, I'll go further. A human being is not justified by believing in justification. Can I get an amen? A Christian is justified by believing in Jesus. I'll go further. Doug Wilson, who always goes further, who couldn't be boring if he tried, was once asked if J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton, both traditional Roman Catholics, if these guys are in heaven. The actual question put to Wilson was this: are Tolkien and Chesterton saved? Wilson's answer was immediate. Well, let's just put it this way. If they were not, then I'm in a lot of trouble. I thought you might enjoy that. I believe they are saved. I hope you do. My goodness. Okay. Maybe I'm misunderstanding your response there. I believe I am in a heap of trouble if Tolkien and Chesterton are not in heaven today, given their confession of the gospel. The reason why is because we are not justified on the basis of how good we are. We are justified on the basis of the grace of God. We can go further. When the Apostle Paul expounded the doctrine of justification by faith in his great epistle of the Romans, the clearest exemplar for which Paul reached to expound the doctrine of justification is none other than Abram himself. In Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, we read, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For 6 weeks now, we have been on the trail of this man, this Old Testament patriarch named Abram. And this man matters to us as Christians because if you know Jesus, then Abram is your father in the faith, and you will inevitably bear the family likeness. Sometimes this man's faith is powerful and it's robust. Other times, Abram's faith is weak and it is rather feeble. But all of the time, this man's salvation is secure because it is not based upon the quality of his faith, but upon the constancy of his Savior. So this morning, it is our extraordinary privilege to begin to explore the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And we will not do so from Romans, mainly, but from Genesis. Because justification by faith is not a New Testament invention. It's an Old Testament convention at the very heart of the gospel itself. That's the big idea today. Justification is not, it's not a New Testament invention. It's an Old Testament convention at the very heart of the gospel itself. Now, just a heads up, there are 2 points this morning. Point one expounds 6 verses, and it will be much longer than point two, which expounds 15 verses. So adjust your expectations accordingly. Point number one today, the sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, like Abram, you can be reckoned with God's righteousness. The sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, like Abram, you can be reckoned with God's righteousness. Now, if this is not true of you today, it can be. It can be. And if you are on the inside of this promise, may it never grow old to you. Ever. The sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, like Abram, you can be reckoned with God's righteousness. So would you follow along with me as we begin our passage in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, after these things. Now, it is hard to know with any precision exactly how long after the events of Genesis 14, the events of Genesis 15 began to unfold, but likely not long after. I imagine days, weeks, probably not years. The these things, of course, refers to the battle of the 4 versus the 5 Canaanite kings down in the Jordan Valley, and then Abram's subsequent defeat of the 4 kings afterward in northern Canaan. That was 2 weeks ago. And you may recall from last week that it wasn't so much the victory itself that would remain in Abram's mind, but rather afterward his interaction with a rather mysterious, enigmatic priest king, a Canaanite by the name of Melchizedek, a man whom we described last week not so much as a Christophany, not an Old Testament appearance of Christ, but rather as a type, a foreshadowing, a forerunner of the incarnate Christ. Which means that while Melchizedek isn't Jesus, Jesus sure is the true and better Melchizedek. Thus, according to verse 1 in chapter 15, after these things, this next narrative unfolds. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Genesis, as we've been learning, is a book of firsts, quite literally. It's a book of beginnings. That's what this book means. And verse 1 contains 2 such firsts. The first first is that phrase, the word of the Lord came to. The word of the Lord came to. Now, without a doubt, this is not the first time that God speaks to somebody in Holy Scripture. That has been happening since the Garden of Eden. What's special about these words, though, is the formula that they represent. This is a prophetic formula, mainly found in the Old Testament prophets, well over 100 times. Now, why is that significant? Well, one resource put it this way. Abram is introduced as the first recipient of a mode of revelation that becomes almost a signature of the prophetic office. And while we are not typically accustomed to think of Abram as a prophet, that doesn't mean that God didn't consider him a prophet. He most certainly did. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, that is exactly what God calls Abraham when speaking to Abimelech. God calls Abram a prophet. That's the first verse in this verse. The word of the Lord came to Abram as a prophet. The second first in this verse, just as striking to my mind, if not more, is that phrase, fear not. Fear not. It's the first time that God speaks these words in Holy Scripture, and thank God they are not the last. I have preached in the past that fear not is the most frequent command in the Bible, though I've learned more recently that's probably actually not the case. I have preached in the past that there are 366 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year, plus two for an especially anxious day. That's probably not true either, it turns out. What is true is that God speaks these words often to his people, regularly, routinely, often enough to remind us that worldly fear, worry, and anxiety are very high on our list of major malfunctions, and so we need them a lot. God intends to be his people's shield in such cases. Is that not glorious? Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Is that not spoken to impart courage, freedom, fearlessness in us too? Reminds me of a scene in The Shawshank Redemption, the film where Morgan Freeman's character Red is describing the story's protagonist, the prisoner in Shawshank named Andy Dufresne. Red is describing Andy as he walks through the prison yard, and he says, he strolled like a man in a park without a care in the world, like he had an invisible coat on that would shield him from this place. Exactly. That is what the Lord is telling Abram here in verse 1. And if you belong to Jesus, that is what he is telling you here right now. Fear not. Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. How many of you need that right now? It's like right now in your life. Which is what makes Abram's reply to the Lord in verses 2 and 3 all the more surprising. Genesis 15, verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Well, how do you like that? The one true and living God has come to him in a vision and promised Abram that he will be his shield. He doesn't have to be afraid. His reward will be very great. And Abram says in response to the Lord, you've already promised me blessing. You've promised me an heir. He's not anywhere to be seen. At this rate, my household servant, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to inherit everything. By the way, I think that's the gist of the Hebrew here. I know the word servant isn't there, but that seems to be what Eliezer is. He's a member of the broader household, but he's truly not a son of Abram. We may see this man actually referenced later on in Genesis 24, verse 2, this exact servant. The point here is that while perhaps Abram might have been generally appreciative of what the Lord is saying in verse 1, he's actually still looking for the fulfillment of the Lord's first promise to him back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And the upshot is this. Abram's retort isn't actually one of unbelief. It is actually one of great faith. Here's how Derek Kidner puts it. A lesser man would have basked in the comfort of verse 1. Abram is stung into expostulation, for he has set his heart on the original vision. What's the original vision? Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You say, that is a more specific promise. Abram says, that's the one I'm waiting for. So what does the Lord say in response? He affirms the original promise. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now we're cooking. That is a promise. That's the original promise. It's the original promise with a whole lot more color on the canvas, actually. A lot more picturesque. Do you remember the way that the Lord says it to Abram back in Genesis 13:16? In Genesis 13:16, God said to Abram that I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Here in verse 5, we don't have an analogy to the dust of the earth for Abram's descendants, but rather to the stars of the sky, just as plentiful, if not more. It's author Alex Duke who comments at this point. Then, like Rafiki to Simba, he leads Abram outside and tells him to look up at the sky. But unlike Disney's Lion King, Abram is not told to remember who you are, but to remember who I am. Exactly. This is not a moment for self-esteem. We would expect Disney to get that part wrong. This is a moment for Yahweh esteem. God esteem. What is this? This is justification by faith. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Justification by faith, not by works, by faith. Justification by faith means that you can be in the right even though you're wrong. Romans 4:4-5 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And now to the one who does not work, but who trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now that is crazy. And that is the heart of the Christian gospel. In ordination councils in the Free Church, what is justification would be a really common question that you'd offer a candidate. And if we receive back the answer, justification is being made righteous by God, our response is, thank you for playing. We'll send you home with some nice gifts. For justification is not being made righteous by God. It is better than that. It is far better than that. Justification by faith is being reckoned righteous by God, even though you are not. Justification is being counted righteous in Christ. The phrase, he counted it to him in verse 6, is legal language. It's law court language. We see this verb frequently in the legal texts of the Bible. It can be translated as credited, reckoned, imputed, regarded. ESV has counted here. It's a good word. The point is not that Abram is a righteous man. We have seen that he is not. The point is that by grace through faith, Abram is reckoned as a righteous man. And there's a difference. If Abram were completely morally righteous, his faith wouldn't falter. If Abraham were a righteous man, he wouldn't have sold his wife into sex slavery in chapter 12. And his faith wouldn't falter next week in chapter 16, and then again in chapter 20. No, Abram's not good enough to be justified by his works. He's made that abundantly clear. He's not even good enough to be justified on the strength of his faith, as fickle as that is. Don Carson, who is not long for this world, once told the following story. I'm going to quote him here verbatim at length. Quote, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown says, well, did you do what God told you to do through his servant Moses? You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and dabbed the lintels of your doorpost with blood? Haven't you done that? Are you already in pack to go? Have you had the whole Passover meal prepared for your family? Of course I've done that. Don't be stupid. But it's pretty scary, nonetheless, when you think about the angel of death visiting our camp tonight. What's been going on here over these last several days? Flies, rivers turning to blood, and now the angel of death? It may be all right for you. You've got three sons, but I've only got one. And I love Charlie. I know that God says just put the blood there. It's pretty scary, though, and I'll be glad when this night is over. The other one responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. At night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? Neither. Because death does not pass over them based upon the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers and sisters as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences. How many times do we writhe in agony, asking if God can ever love us, can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things after being a Christian for 40 years? What are you going to say? God, I tried hard. I know. I did my best. It was a bad moment. No, no, no. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith, not guaranteeing the intensity of our faith. It is not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb. And if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, but you would like to become one, you don't have to be good enough in order to understand the gospel. The bar is not so high to become a Christian that you can't scale it. The bar is so low that most people won't condescend to get under it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That's the good news of justification by faith. And brothers and sisters of Mount Free Church, the question is this how the doctrine of justification still operates in your life after all these years? If not, it can. Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul adds, but the words, it was counted him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So if you're turning from sin in this moment, if you're trusting the Savior in this moment, it is not the strength of your faith that counts, but the object of your faith that counts. Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believe it. More importantly, believe Jesus. Justification by faith is not a New Testament invention. It's an Old Testament convention. Right at the heart of the gospel itself, the sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, just like Abram, you too can be reckoned with God's righteousness. Second point today, and much shorter than the first. The sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, like Abram, you can be confident in God's covenant. The sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, like Abram, you can be confident in God's covenant. Would you look with me again at our passage, this time verses 7 and 8. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And we'll hold up there. Does this sound vaguely familiar? This is the exact same warp and woof of how our chapter began. The Lord begins by engaging Abram with a promise in verse 7, just as he did in verse 1. Abram responds with some pushback in verse 8, just as he did in verses 2 and 3. And, once again, I would argue that the pushback is not an expression of Abram's distinct lack of faith, but rather it's an evidence of the sizable load of his faith. Bruce Waltke puts it this way, complaint and faith are not antithetical. Complaint is based on taking God seriously. John Calvin adds, Abram was persuaded that God was true, and the more he was attached to his word, so much the more familiarly did he disburden his cares into God's bosom. I agree. I think that's what this is. James 2:23 calls Abram a friend of God. Think of it. In Isaiah 41:8, the Lord himself refers to Abraham as my friend. That's God talking. That's the way that friends talk to one another. Frankly. Now, at the same time, it's clear enough that Abraham is looking for some assurance, isn't he? He didn't say it in so many words, but I think it's possible that he's hoping for a concrete sign of some kind. And in the last portion of chapter 15, starting in verse 9, God gives Abram more than a concrete sign. He gives him a covenantal ceremony. Would you follow along with me as we read what remains of the passage today? Genesis 15, beginning in verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What's happening here? What's happening here is ably summarized in the first part of verse 18, where Moses tells us that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A covenant is an oath-bound commitment in relationship. The Hebrew word that's obscured here in most of our English Bibles is the one underneath this word made. Verse 18 literally says in the original language, on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And it's possible that this is where we derive our modern concept of cutting a deal with another person. What's most important here is that in this ancient covenantal ceremony, what we have is the cutting of sacrificial animals. It's That's why it's called cutting a covenant. Animal sacrifice marked the solemnity of this occasion. The animals were cut in two and laid over against one another. And they formed what amounted to a crimson passageway, a bloody alleyway, in which the covenantal participants would walk together as if to say, if I do not fulfill the words that I am speaking you today, let me become as one of these animals. Abraham would have been more than familiar with a covenant like this in his culture. Well, what word was spoken that day? Well, in addition to the clear promise of the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants, the Lord tells Abram that these same descendants will become slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And then God will bring judgment on the nation that enslaved them. And furthermore, that they will return back to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, with great spoils. And that Abram will die in peace, an old man full of years. And finally, the Lord even describes the reason for the delay, for the 400 years in Egypt of the Hebrew people. The reason for the delay back into the promised land is because the Amorites, representative of the Canaanites, aren't done sinning in it yet. And all of it, of course, came to pass in the books of Genesis, Exodus, and Joshua. And by the way, on this last matter, the iniquity of the Amorites does not yet complete that really cryptic saying that the Lord offers to Abraham. Derek Kidner comments that this throws significant light on Joshua's invasion as an act of justice, not aggression. That's exactly right. Was the Canaanite genocide just? It was delayed justice. The Lord had exercised his patience for hundreds of years as child sacrifice was rife throughout the people. Now, what's curious about this covenantal ceremony is that only the Lord is making promises here. And even more striking, symbolized by the smoke and the fire, the Lord is the only one who passes through the pieces. Did you notice that? He's the sole party in relationship, assuming liability for this covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. And what was Abram looking for back in verse 8? Do you remember the complaint? He was looking for assurance, and he got an oath. He was looking for a sign, and he got a ceremony. He was looking for confidence, and he got a covenant, a promise from God. Jesus says to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." On the cross, Jesus assumed the liability for our sins. In the crucifixion, Jesus passed through that bloody alleyway in our place. In the gospel, a new covenant is cut with us because Christ was crucified for us. And what does that mean for us today? Well, it means in Ephesians 3:12, which tells us that we now have boldness and confidence to God, access with confidence to God through our faith in him. It means in Hebrews 4:16, which welcomes us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And it means, as Hebrews 10:19 assures us, "Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." So get there, friends, and don't just live the rest of your week there. Live the whole of your life there within the walls of those promises. Justification by faith is not a New Testament invention. It's an Old Testament convention at the very heart of the gospel itself. The sacred scriptures teach us at least two things in this passage. First, it teaches us that through Christ, like Abram, you can be reckoned with God's righteousness. But secondly, it teaches us that through Christ, like Abram, you can be confident in God's covenant. Now this week, as we turn to our community groups, we have an opportunity to explore part two of the conversation that we've been having the last week or so on the question of the Bible's teaching concerning the future salvation of ethnic Israel and their restoration to the land of promise. Last week, we considered the biblical case against such promises, against a future salvation, against a return to their land. How many of you have begun that conversation in community groups? I'm curious. Maybe a couple that were at our house. We had a really good conversation at our place. That sermon outline is there, and the questions are there for you. I encourage you to take a look at that. This week, if you head over to the sermon section at moundfree.org in the notes, you'll see a biblical case for the future salvation of ethnic Israel and their return to the land. So once again, either on your own or with your family or with your groups, I know it's summertime and we're all kind of playing hooky from our groups, but take time at some point in the weeks ahead when you regather in this school year, go back and catch those questions and have this conversation as a church. We want to ask questions like, how clear is the Bible on these issues? Let me just say something about this. I watched a little bit of an interview last night. Two Christians were lamenting that churches do not spend nearly enough time teaching on this and really lambasting pastors because of it. And it seemed to me to be a little strong. Their rhetoric was a little bit overwhelming to me. And so how would we even determine that? How important is this question? Well, I would ask, how clear is the Bible on it? How much emphasis does the Bible put on it? How close to the heart of the gospel is a question like this? How much unity or agreement has there been on this down through church history? And finally, what's the practical upshot of this? Practically today in our cultural context, getting this right. That's how we determine a doctrine from first to second to third order in the church. We discuss this one, we even debate this one, but we do not divide over this one. It's a conversation that's very good for our church, and I hope that you'll take some time to take part in it in the weeks ahead. Well, 1 week from today, believe it or not, we will be smack in the middle of Labor Day weekend. And with the school year on the horizon, the summer is rapidly coming to a close. And so 1 week from today, on the Lord's Day morning, as we gather, Pastor Aaron is planning to take up the next passage in our study of the book of Genesis as we turn to chapter 16. We plan to visit the account of Abram, Sarai, Hagar, and Ishmael. There's a lot there. There's much to anticipate. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for the privilege to come to your word for a meal. You know, I don't remember all of the meals that my stepmother cooked for me growing up. I remember very few of them. But I'm alive today. That is evidence that she fed me well. And here we are, Lord, together, filled with your Spirit, feeding on your word, a message that may be forgotten in a week or a year. But the evidence, Lord, that it's doing its work in our lives, its sustaining work in our lives, is that we are walking with you a year from now, a decade from now, a generation from now, all the way until we walk into your presence. And so, Lord, may this meal be fuel that we burn for the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. May we be a congregation, Lord, that moves out into the West Tonka community purposefully to make much of Christ, to build up other believers, to make common cause wherever we can with other churches and other Christians in this community. And may we be have an overwhelming burden to get into the orbit of those who don't know you. So many people, Lord, I sense over these decades that we've lived here, do not know you. There is so much room to work. Grant that we would, with eager attentiveness, seek to be and make disciples of Jesus this week. In his name we pray it. Amen.